The reading this morning is going to be from Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 18, which is on page 61 in the church Bibles. So Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me return to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me,' she said. So the Lord let him alone." At that time she said "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped.
Thanks very much, Karis. If you've got a Bible with you, do keep that passage open in front of you. We'll be working our way through it over the rest of our time this morning. We've been working our way through this book of the Bible, Exodus. That's what we tend to do. We have a book of the Bible, we work our way through it, we hear what God has to say to us from these passages. We really need his help to do that, so I'm going to pray for us now that God will give us that help this morning. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that we come together as those who've been adopted by you into your family. Thank you that we draw together knowing that you are the Father who loves to speak to his children. And so, Father, this morning we pray that will be the case. Pray that you'd speak to us. We pray that you'd tell us a lot about our older brother, the Lord Jesus, that you'd minister to us by your Spirit, that he would give us understanding and help to see the way that these things land in our lives. And we ask all of those things for the glory of your name. Amen. Let me just start with a quote this morning. This comes from a guy called Jim Packer and from his book, Knowing God. Packer was one of the most helpful theologians really of the past 100 years. He died in his 90s, just 3 years ago now. And here's a quote for you. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, finds out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If that is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. You might be here today and just exploring Christianity, wondering what all the fuss is about, wondering why people would come to a church like this on a Sunday morning. And you know it's got something to do with Jesus. You might know that Christians claim to have a personal relationship with God. But I guess the most common misunderstanding, the thing that people would miss most easily is this, that we don't become Christians based on something we do. It's not about what we do to work our way towards God. We come to know God, we enter into a relationship with him based on something that he does. It's about adoption. It's about becoming a child of God. It's about God bringing us into his family. So we're not children of God by birth. That's not how it works. We become children by adoption. And the degree to which we really get that, the degree to which that sinks in for us, that to be a Christian is to be God's son or God's daughter, that's the degree in many ways to which Christianity is a living reality for us. There are so many of us in the room today who are confused or anxious or uncertain in our Christian lives because we don't really grasp that we're God's children. We don't know the security and the clarity that adoption brings. It's a bit like an adopted child who feels that they're still an orphan. Think about an orphan for a moment. Here's a few descriptions I read of an orphan. Well, orphans have to take care of themselves. Orphans need to protect themselves from being taken advantage of. Orphans crave love but doubt they will ever get it. Orphans only are ever able to trust themselves. And orphans are on the outside and they're looking in. One pastor used to say to his wife when she was trying to keep God on side by lots of different good works she was doing, he used to say to her in those times that she was living like she was an orphan and living like there wasn't a father who loved her. Some of you, I have no doubt, are exhausted, absolutely worn out today, trying to keep God happy because you don't know you have a father who loves you. And some of you look to all kinds of other stuff for a sense of security or importance or happiness because you don't realise you've got a father who adopted you and who loves you, who says of you this morning, that's my boy or that's my girl. So where does this truth about God being the father of his people, where does that come from? That God is not just our guardian or our rescuer, but our father. Where does that first show up? Well, I think here in Exodus chapter 4, in the passage that Karis has just read for us. Maybe if you've been around Christian things a while, you might feel that God our Father is a truth from the New Testament, and certainly it kind of gets fully unpacked there and comes into to real focus. But it's here in the Old Testament. Because why is God so moved by what is happening to Israel under the oppression of Egypt? Why does that move him so much? Because Israel are his children. If you have a look down at verse 22 of our passage, Moses was to say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go. That's why God's so exercised about what's going on in Egypt, because Israel are his children, because Pharaoh is harming his kids. And what kind of parent tolerates somebody else harming their kids? And only the worst kind tolerates that. So this morning, I want us to see how good our Heavenly Father is, what a privilege it is to be a child of God as we walk through these last verses of Exodus chapter 4. So first up then, let's see that we have a father who defends his children, verses 18 to 23. If you were here last week, you might recall that Moses had this encounter with God at the burning bush, and he'd been told to get back to Egypt and to get my people out of the country. And that whole exchange really that happens, chapters 3 and 4, was really like a little bit of a picture of a parent and a child. Because we see there in this passage really great patience from God in dealing with all the kind of excuses why Moses doesn't want to go. I wonder if you've ever had that with a child, or whether you've ever been the child on the other end of this, where you really don't want to go somewhere. Maybe you've got a camp you're going to overnight or a school trip or something and you really don't want to go. Maybe it's the first time you've been away from home and you give all these kind of excuses why this won't be a good thing to do and you don't really want to do it. And as a parent, you give them all the kind of reassurances and you meet them in their different fears and try and kind of calm their nerves. Well, that's what the Lord has done basically in 3 and 4. He's patiently worked through with Moses all those different fears. And so Moses has come back from the wilderness. He's ready to go. And he tells his father-in-law, look, I want to go back to Egypt. We're going to do this. And then Jethro says, go, I wish you well. Sends him off with his blessing. And then the Lord speaks to Moses a couple of other times. So first up, verse 19, it's a word of reassurance. He basically says to him, all those people who wanted you dead before, they're all dead themselves. They've all gone. If you remember a few weeks back, we saw that Moses left Egypt and there was a warrant out for his arrest. So you can imagine that Moses might well be keen to go back to Egypt, but he's aware that he's going to get to the border, he's going to meet the border police, the customs, and he's going to be just taken into custody immediately because he's a wanted man. So here's a word of reassurance. No, the charges have been dropped. There's nobody out to get you. So they start back, him and the family. And here's where the Lord speaks a second time, verse 21. And here's the crux of the message God gives to him. You're to do all the wonders I gave you to do, all those signs of my power. You do those. But you need to know this, verse 21, that Pharaoh is not going to let the people go. And why is that the case? Because God will harden his heart. God will harden his heart. And that's going to be one of the themes that comes up over the next few chapters. We're going to see the hard heart of Pharaoh. Now, sometimes the text is going to say Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Sometimes the text will say God does it. And sometimes it will just say his heart was hard. And I think what we've got here is the double working of Pharaoh's stubborn refusal to let the people go and God's hardening. So notice verse 21 expresses it with God saying, I will harden his heart. And then by verse 23, God will say to Pharaoh, you refused to let him go. Can you see kind of God's sovereignty, God's power and human responsibility are put firmly alongside one another? And we'll see that again as we see that in the future chapters. But why is the Lord so bothered about Israel here? Why is he doing this at all? Well, verse 22, we've already quoted it. They're his firstborn son. Pharaoh, you see these guys as slaves, those you can push around, those you can get to do what you want, but you have no right to keep them. They are my children. Which means that when Pharaoh continues to refuse to let them go, then his firstborn son will be taken. Plague number 10 and Passover that we'll get to in future weeks. As we just pull all those threads together, I want you to see this, that God is passionate about his children, but he allows them to suffer. He's passionate about his children, but he does allow them to suffer. The Lord sees Israel as his firstborn son here, and that comes up again in the book of Hosea later in the Old Testament, describing similar events when God says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. So when Pharaoh mistreats his child, the Lord won't stand by. He steps in, he takes action, and he does strike Pharaoh. But alongside that, the Lord doesn't prevent everything tough for his children. It's good just to step back, isn't it, and recognize God's children have been in Egypt for many years now. They've been in slavery for a good long time. It's good to recognize that instead of God stepping in plague one, which he could have done, plague one, God steps in, Pharaoh's heart is soft, and they leave. No, it's going to take all the way through the 10 different plagues spread over a couple of months. It's good to see that when the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart, we often wrestle with that for Pharaoh in Egypt, but actually it's got implications for Israel as well. It means they don't get out as quickly as they might have done. Now, we might think with that, well, is that because God doesn't really care or he doesn't love them? Now, clearly he's concerned for his people. He says, this is my firstborn son. And when you harm my firstborn son, that's what I'm going to do to you, Pharaoh. Which means it's too simplistic for us to think that if we are God's children, that we will never face anything that's tough or challenging. No, God always does good to his children in the long term, even if it doesn't feel like it in the short term. He will bring them out gradually, not after one plague, but after 10. After hardening the heart rather than softening it. It will take longer. And why will he do that? Well, it means Israel will then be able to look back on all those mighty acts of God that he did through those different plagues, through the Red Sea. What those years in Egypt would do for them would mean that they were so ready then for the land of promise. Now, you imagine you've got something you're really looking forward to, and it's just a long way off, and it takes a long time to get there, and you're all the more appreciative of it when it arises. It would mean that these series of acts that God would do would just live long in their collective memory. There are things that are repeated all the way through the Old Testament. You can see that for the people of God, that what happened in God bringing them out of Egypt, not just in a kind of momentary flash, but in a series of different events, meant that those things would stick in their hearts and be part of their collective memory. God was doing a good thing for them. God loved them as a firstborn son, but it didn't mean it was all easy for them now. And I have no doubt that sat in this room this morning, there will be some of you who are walking through pretty difficult things that you've been walking through over the past week or over the past month or so. You've got stuff that you would love to change just in a moment if you could. The fact God's allowing you to walk through that does not mean he doesn't love you. Doesn't mean he isn't doing the very best for you. Doesn't mean you've stopped being his child. You're a Christian this morning. You are never an orphan. You're always a child. God is passionately for his children. But it doesn't mean they won't know some difficult things along the way. Before we move on, just a sort of sidebar note, really, on how we think about our own parenting and bringing up our own children as we consider this. Don't think that loving your children the best is making sure they have the best of everything and they never experience any struggle or difficulty. That to be the best parent is to solve all the problems instantly or never put our children at any kind of disadvantage. If I can put it a little bit provocatively this morning, it seems to me sometimes within church circles that the idol we feel is most acceptable is the idolatry of our children. And our kids are our idol when we are happy to do anything the Lord wants us to do, as long as we don't think it's going to have any detrimental effects on our kids, on their prospects or their education or their future. So we will be happy to encourage our kids to be in church and come to church things until they struggle with friends or until there's a really good opportunity for something for them to pursue. And then those things can go by the by. Or we'll move churches so that our kids can be served better. Or we'll not move churches because our kids can't lose their friendships. We sometimes say we mustn't sacrifice our kids on the altar of ministry, and I think that's a right thing. But do we happily sacrifice serving the Lord on the altar of our kids and feel that that's okay? We don't do the best for our children by making everything in life about them and making them as happy and as hurt-free as possible. It's just really striking, isn't it, that the firstborn of Israel, the firstborn is both deeply loved by God, but also called to go through really stretching, tough things. Why? So they lean on God more. We want our kids growing up in this church family to be dependent on the Lord and trusting him and leaning on him, not to grow our kids to be dependent on us or entitled or unable to cope with anything difficult. So we have a father who defends his children, but that doesn't mean everything is always going to be straightforward and easy. But second, we have a father who rescued his children. This little section, 24 to 26, Moses and the family are now on their way back to Egypt. And I guess we get one of the strangest little incidents. Well, to be honest, it's one of the strangest incidents in the book. It's kind of one of the strangest incidents in the Old Testament. So let me just highlight a few things going on here. Verse 24 to 26, there's a death being threatened. There's a circumcision and there's blood. So it's not very simple and it's all a little bit messy, to be honest. So let's just sort of see what we can make of this. Now, I particularly appreciated the way that one writer, Tim Chester, who has written about the book of Exodus, has kind of worked through this passage. So quite a bit of what I'll talk about was pointed out by him first. There are certainly some things that are really confusing and uncertain here. And let me just highlight those for you. First up, it's not obvious who's about to be killed. So it could be either Moses or it could be Moses' son, either of those two. The underlying Hebrew doesn't make it clear. It could be either of those two. So if this is Moses, well, how on earth does that make sense when God has just called him to go back to lead the people out? And if it's Moses' son, how does that make sense? Because what can Moses' son have done about any of this? So first up, it's not obvious who's going to be killed. Second, we don't know how the Lord was going to kill them, whichever it was. Nor do we know why. We're not specifically given a reason why. It's not immediately obvious. Third, we don't know why Moses' son wasn't circumcised. When Moses was a Hebrew and he would surely have known that was important, we don't know why that hadn't happened. Fourth, we don't know how Zipporah knew what to do and why she is the one who steps in to do it and not Moses himself. It does fit with the theme we've seen already in the book of Exodus about the rescuing women of chapters 1 and chapter 2. So it fits with that. But why is Zipporah the one stepping in? And fifth, Is she angry or is she factual when she talks about him being a bridegroom of blood, and what does that mean? The word sort of touched here. She touched Moses' feet with her son's foreskin. The word touched can have a sense of being thrown. So if she's throwing, that suggests a bit more anger. If she just sort of places him, it suggests she's a bit calmer. So that is what is confusing. And I don't have answers to you for many of those confusing things this morning. But here's what I think we can say. Two major things that we can highlight. We can highlight the protection of the blood and the importance of the mark. So let me talk about those. The protection of the blood, first of all. It's good to remember the immediate context for this story. What we've just read was the firstborn son being under threat. So we just read that in verses 22 and 23. And in a few chapters' time, we will jump forward to the end of the plagues. And what happens right at the end of the plagues with Passover is that the firstborn is under threat again. And Egyptian firstborns will lose their lives, and Israelite firstborns will be spared. But it's important to just get this clear in our heads. The firstborn of Israel are not spared because they're Israelites. They're not spared because they're the good guys and Egypt are the bad guys. They are spared because the Passover lambs were killed. They are spared because the blood was shed and smeared all over the doorposts. And I think what we're seeing here is a little bit of a preview of that, which is about to happen in a few chapters' time. So interestingly, this word touched in verse 25, the next time it comes up again is in chapter 12, describing the process of touching the doorposts with the blood. So Moses, if you like, in this moment is spattered with the blood. You don't need to dwell on that image too much, but he's spattered with the blood. God's people are as liable for judgment as anybody else. God's children are as accountable for their sin as anybody else. Christians are not safe today because God has said, well, I'll just let you off. They're safe because blood has been shed. Because Jesus Christ, the true firstborn son and the true Passover lamb, gave his life at the cross of Calvary. Because Jesus died to save us from our sins. Because he dies the death that we should have died. He gives his lifeblood so we should be rescued. So that's the first thing. Israelite, Egyptian, any other nationality now is only ever saved and can only ever be saved, can only come under the protection of God's grace because blood's been shed. Because Jesus, the true firstborn, died. Now let me talk secondly about the importance of the mark. The mark. So circumcision, back at this point in God's unfolding story, circumcision was the identifier of who belonged to God's people and who was trusting God's promises. So God had made promises. God had made this covenant with people. But the outward sign that somebody was embracing those promises and living in light of those promises was circumcision. So the only safe place was inside the covenant. And Moses' son at this point is not circumcised and stands outside of it. Now, I think it's pretty helpful to see that Moses might well be God's ambassador. Moses might well be the one who has been sent to lead the people out, but that doesn't give him some kind of free pass. It doesn't give him some kind of special status or special protection. Moses and his family would be part of God's people on exactly the same basis as anybody else. So circumcision, this outward sign of trusting God's promises at this point in the story, is a non-negotiable. Now, as we just kind of apply that into us today, standing in a very different place, what it means is we are not children of God today because we were really appealing. It's not that God kind of got like a catalogue of those he might adopt and he chose the best looking or the brightest or the best genetic, I'm not sort of looking at anybody as I do that particularly, or the best background. No, he adopted us freely and he brought us into the family. But the price of securing that adoption was an immense price. Because he paid in his own blood for us. I mean, that's why we make so much of Jesus all the time, isn't it? Because Jesus sacrificed himself for us. We are blood-bought children today. So God paid the highest price imaginable for you to bring you to himself. I mean, so how precious are we as his children if he did that? And how certain can we be that God's not going to let us go if he's done that already for us? But to be children, there is also a requirement to come into the family. And circumcision is no longer that requirement. We don't need any bloodshed now in any way because Jesus has shed the blood. But we still need to respond to the promises of God. We still need to commit to the family. We believe and are baptized. So baptism is the fulfillment of circumcision in the New Testament. And while we would not want to say this morning that baptism makes us a Christian, to be Christian and not be baptized doesn't really make any sense because it's the outward display of inner commitment. Christ has commanded it, so baptism is important. But what this means for us is God never makes us Christians against his will. He never sort of forces us. It's not that we become children and we never really wanted to be. I don't really know the mechanics of how adoption works, but I imagine the younger the child is, the less say they have in what happens. When they're really tiny, they've got no say at all, have they? But as we get older, I imagine they have more say in what happens. And the Lord this morning doesn't bring us into his family against our will. We might struggle and wrestle with God along the way. I was chatting to somebody after the first service who said they battled with God all the way. You know, we fight him a bit like a toddler who fights against us. But in the end, anyone who becomes a Christian does so by responding to his call and receiving that invitation to enter the family. So there are terms for being in the family, and it's not being good enough or having something to offer, but it's saying, I want to be in the family. I want to commit to this family. I want to live with God as my father. He's the father I want. I want to live in his house and live under his rules. I want to be in the family. So we've got a father who defends us and a father who rescues us. But let's talk thirdly and finally about a father who is concerned for his children. Verses 27 to 31. There's a couple of meetings in these final couple of verses. The first meeting is between Moses and Aaron. That's a meeting of two brothers who probably haven't seen each other for the past 40 years. And Moses tells Aaron everything that's going to happen. And he readily goes back with Moses to Egypt. God said, I'm going to bring Aaron alongside you. That's exactly what happened. And Aaron's on board. And then secondly, Moses and Aaron come before all the other leaders within Israel. They tell the elders everything. They demonstrate the signs. And the people respond just as you hope they would. They're in verse 31, the beginning of verse 31, and they believed. They believe what they've been told. But notice the last bit of that verse. It said, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and they worshipped. I kind of got to that verse and I expected it to say, and when they heard the Lord was going to get them out, and when they heard about the deliverance, and when they heard about all these mighty things God was going to do, they were amazed and they worshipped. Now, the thing that really strikes them is that the Lord was concerned by them and he'd seen them. And that's the note I really want to finish on this morning. God's concern for them. God is going to get them out of Egypt, but it's not going to be done as some kind of project. It's not going to be done as some kind of thing that God's interested in and he's not worried about the people. I mean, how many times does a parent do something for a child and it's all about the parents fulfilling their own dreams and desires and the child is somewhat forgotten along the way? Picture of Andre Agassi up on the screen now. Andre Agassi is about my age. We share the same haircut as well. But he's a world number one tennis player. He won 8 majors in his time, 8 major tournaments, and an Olympic gold medal. And he writes in his autobiography that at age 7 he was playing tennis all day, hitting balls all day, and hating tennis. He would hit balls coming from a machine he called the Dragon. It was a ball machine that had been modified by what he says was his fire-breathing father. He describes in the biography the way his dad drove him on. Hit earlier, my father yells. Crowd the ball, crowd the ball. Now he's crowding me. He's yelling directly in my ear. My father stays behind me. I rarely see him, only hear him, day and night, yelling in my ear. More topspin. Hit harder. Hit harder. Nothing sends my father into a rage like hitting the ball into the net. He dislikes it when I hit the ball wide. He yells when I hit the ball long. But when I muff the ball into the net, he foams at the mouth. Later in the biography, he recalls a telephone conversation with his dad after winning his first Wimbledon, 1992. His dad's initial reaction, you had no business losing that fourth set. I don't know what your experience of an earthly father has been. Maybe it's been great. Maybe you had a great dad. But I've heard enough of your stories in the room to know that's not true of everybody. Some of you had terrible fathers. Bullying dads, abusive dads maybe, absent fathers. But God is not that kind of father. The Lord is not that kind of dad. Verse 31, he was concerned and had seen their misery. Your heavenly father this morning, whatever your earthly father, is a good, good father who loves you and who's concerned for you. Down to the very smallest thing that you're worried about today, the kind of thing that you would be embarrassed to share with anybody else that's bothering you. He's worried about that thing and knows that thing. And he wants you to know that he sees and he knows and he's concerned. And the hardest things, the toughest things that he's calling you to go through right at the moment are not, they are not signs he doesn't love you, but because he really does. And this morning he loves you far more than I can put into words. And in fact, he loved you much more than with words, because he sent his one dearly beloved son to bleed for you and to give his life for you. That's how much he loves you.